Good morning. Let us hear God's word from the prophecy of Zephaniah and chapter 3. It's a book, maybe it's a bit dusty in your Bible, so let me help you find it. It's the fourth last book in the Old Testament, so maybe you want to go to the beginning of Matthew and start paging back through Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then you'll find Zephaniah, a little book of three chapters. And we're looking at the third one this morning, and we want to read at verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on his word. We praise you, O Lord, that you still speak to us through your word, and ask that you would illuminate both your word and our hearts this morning, that light may come into our lives, and through our lives that light would come into your world. We pray for focus, for concentration, for understanding, and for your Holy Spirit to apply this to our hearts. Draw us into your being, in Jesus' name, amen. Zephaniah 3, verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Wonder what pops into your mind when you think of God. What's the first word, the first image, the first idea that pops? Is it God's holiness, maybe? Or God's justice or God's goodness? Or maybe you think of God as the creator or as the provider or as the savior. But I'm pretty sure that there are very few people here who, when they think of God, the first thing you think about is God as a singer, a God who sings songs. Well, that's not something that we just imagine, we create out of our own minds. It's something that's actually revealed to us here in Scripture. We read, for example, in verse 17, which is our focus this morning, "The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." It's an amazing picture, isn't it? A beautiful image, a stupendous idea with which to fill our hearts and minds this morning. We want to listen in on God singing this morning. We want to hear the lyrics of his song that he sings over his people. And really, if you were to sum up this song, if you were to give it a title, it would be God Enjoys His People. He enjoys his people. It's a song that's full of love. In fact, so much so that some commentators have actually called it the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. So I want to look at the lyrics of this song this morning and notice how much God enjoys you if you are his people today. I want you to notice, first of all, and briefly, how God enjoys being with you. God enjoys being with you. If you look at what leads up to the great climax of this song, it's the first words of verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst," or "with you in the middle," literally. And so we want to ask, who is this Lord who is with us? Well, he's described here in this verse as a mighty one. And it's more literally a mighty warrior. It's the word used in the Bible to describe the mightiest military figures in the whole Bible. People like Joshua, people like David, people even like Goliath. A mighty warrior. That's what we're being asked to think of here initially when we think of God. Now, when we think of mighty warriors, great military heroes and figures in our own culture, in our own country, we think maybe of figures like General MacArthur, General Eisenhower, or maybe more recently, General Norman Schwarzkopf, or even in the White House, James Mattis, or maybe somebody more popularly known or known amongst popular culture like Chris Kyle. Men who have tremendous military prowess and records. Men who have been blessed with just incredible courage and strength and skill for warfare and who have a record to prove it. They're not just theoreticians. They are real fighters, real warriors. And when you read the biographies of such men, you'll often read them say and communicate their preference for the company of other military people. Sometimes they sort of look down on those of us who have never served, and maybe rightly so. We have never suffered. We have never sacrificed. We have never given up anything for our country in the way that they have. And so they, if they're to have their preference, they would much rather be in the officer's mess or amongst other vets, amongst other bemedaled and honored soldiers and sailors and airmen and women. They don't really want to be with those of us who are softer and less like them. But that's not the case with this mighty warrior. The mightiest warrior of all, the God who is described in the Bible as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, who has fought not just battles on this earth, but who has fought the greatest battles of all, who has, in the person of Jesus Christ, gone to war against spiritual forces of darkness and evil, far transcending the worst armies and the greatest evil empires of this world. A God who has taken principalities and powers and who has spoiled them, weakened them, and taken their prey from them. A God who has earned the greatest military honors and who is the most heroic captain of our salvation. And yet this great warrior, we're told, is in your midst, with you, in the middle of life, with you. It's a remarkable contrast to everything we know about these great military warriors in our own country and culture. He's not ashamed to be with you, who are the lowest of the low, and that's the people that are being described here. The context of this book is, it was written about 40 or 50 years before Judah was carried away into Babylonian captivity. They were about to be conquered by Babylon for their sins. And yet there was a remnant, a small remaining group of God's people amongst this great sinning mass of Judah. And though judgments were pronounced on the rebels, yet God is wanting to comfort his people who were going to suffer along with the rebels, who were going to be carried away and carried away from all that was precious to them, the temple, the worship of God, the presence of God. And so throughout this book, and especially towards the end, there are great promises given to the remnant who are soon going to be very lonely in Babylon, very far away from all they had associated with God. And so here, God draws near and says, I am still going to be in your midst. Despite everything on the outside looking so bleak, despite the suffering and the pain and the loss, I will be in your midst. I will be with you, and I will enjoy being with you. And notice the way this remnant, the people of God, are actually described. You look, for example, in verse 12. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. It's a weak people. It's a lowly people. It's a people who can't defend themselves and need to find refuge in another. Later on in this chapter, the people of God, for example, in verse 19, are described as the outcasts, the lame, the oppressed, and the shamed. And so we have a great contrast here. This mighty warrior and this lowly people. And yet this mighty warrior says, I want to be with you. Lowly, meek, weak, oppressed, shamed, suffering, afflicted. I want to be with you. And I often feel this promise is fulfilled, especially in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where the Lord comes as a mighty warrior and, as it were, in the broken bread and the poured out wine, says, here are my wounds. Here's what I suffered for you. And I bring these wounds to you, I bring these sufferings to you, not to shame you, but to comfort you, to assure you of my love, to assure you of my nearness, to assure you of my union and communion with you, that I want to be with you, and I enjoy being with you. Come, let's fellowship together and enjoy one another together. And so, people of God, if you can associate with this remnant, this lowly, outcast, shamed, afflicted, suffering people, know this: the mighty warrior enjoys being with you. Think of that when you turn to him in your devotions. Think of that when you open your Bible with your family. Think of that when you come to the house of God. God's not coming reluctantly into our midst. He's coming to enjoy being with his people. But notice, secondly here, God enjoys saving you. We see that, for example, again in verse 17, a mighty one who will save. Now, these verses are punctuated for us in our English version with commas and semicolons, but it's not so easy to do that from the original Hebrew. And there's a close connection between that last word, save, and he will rejoice in the next line in our Hebrew Bibles. And so it's a saving that's very connected with joy. This is not a salvation that he does reluctantly, but a saving that he does enthusiastically. He enjoys saving his people. And we see that. We see that in Christ coming into this world. In Psalm 40, we read prophetically of the heart of the Messiah as he comes into this world, and he says back to his Father who's sending him, "You've prepared a body for me. To do your will, I take delight." And the book of Hebrews confirms that was fulfilled in Christ coming into the world. When he's coming into the womb of Mary, he's coming with full and enthusiastic energy, with all his heart. It's not like, you know, his arm is behind his back and somebody's forcing him into this. No, he's coming with all his being. He loves to do this. It's his delight. There's no holding back. There's no reluctance. His will is 100% behind this and in this. We see even at the baptism of Christ, we see that the heavens open, and the Father looking down on Christ beginning his public ministry and saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit comes down and puts his stamp of approval on the Son. And the Son himself is entering into this with full heart. "Suffer it to be so. Now let this happen," he says to John the Baptist, "because I want to fulfill all righteousness. I want to identify with my people. I want to assure them that I'm in this with them and for them, that I'm doing this saving work with eagerness and joy." He enjoys saving you. And it's not just in that work of salvation done a couple of thousand years ago, but it's to this day. He enjoys applying that salvation to our hearts. He said himself, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. He enjoys saving sinners. He gets great pleasure from it to this day. Try and think back on the joy you last experienced when someone close to you came to faith in Christ. That happened to me in the last year. Somebody very close to me came to faith after many years of unbelief. And I can never forget, it's with me to this day, the joy that I felt in seeing, not just hearing from his lips the change, but actually seeing the change, even in his expression. And the changed life, it's the greatest joy. As the apostle said, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth." So we know a little of this, don't we, when we see somebody being saved. We get a thrill, we get a pleasure that transcends anything that this world can give us. And if that's the joy we get in seeing someone saved, how much more Jesus in actually doing the saving? I don't think any of us can really comprehend the joy that there is in heaven when a sinner repents, when God sovereignly intervenes in a life and draws one to himself. It's not just another tick in the box. It's not just another name ticked off in the book of life. It's a celebration time in heaven. God enjoys saving you. Don't think for a minute. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, don't think for a minute that salvation is all just, well, I'll get happiness out of it, maybe. No, God will get happiness out of it. Let that encourage you. He doesn't give out salvation like a miser, like a Scrooge-like figure. As if, well, you know, I suppose so, or, well, if I must. No, it's with great joy and gladness. You can give pleasure to God today by believing in Jesus Christ. God enjoys saving you. But we see here also God enjoys loving you. We read in verse 17, He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. Now, there are two ways of translating this phrase, He will quiet you by His love. Let's take it as it is in the translation we have in front of us here, and it is a difficult phrase to know exactly what it means, but the image here is of a mother with a child. The mother hears the child crying in the nursery, in the crib, and in her love for this child, it runs to the nursery, it picks the child up, and begins to rock the child and to keep the child near to her body and her warmth, and to hear her voice, and to sense the stroke, the tender love. And over time, that baby, that infant, calms down. And the mother gets great satisfaction from this, doesn't she? That there's such a joy in a mother, and yes, a father too, in taking this distressed and distraught child and bringing them to a place of calm and peace and tranquility. He will quiet you by His love. God loves to come to His distressed people, His distraught people, and to communicate His love to them, He enjoys calming us down, bringing His presence, His people, His truth into our lives in such a way that all the anxiety and the terrors and the fears and the upset and the sadness fades away. And sometimes we experience that, don't we, just in church on a Sunday. We sense all the strains and stresses of life fading away, and that's God that's doing that. That's God drawing near to you, loving you tenderly, gently, as a mother her child. And He loves to do that. He will quiet you by His love, or with His love. So that's one way of looking at this, translating this phrase. But there's another, and it's this: He will be quiet in His love. So in other words, it's not God doing the quieting, but God being quieted. One of the older versions, the old King James Version, puts it like this: He will rest in His love. What does that actually mean? He will be quiet in His love. He will rest in His love. Well, it's still the picture of a mother with a child. But this time the image is of the mother on her way to bed. It's been a tough day. She's bedraggled and stressed out, and everything's gone wrong, and she's heading towards the bedroom, and she notices the nursery door is open, and she thinks, oh, I'll just take one last look. And she goes in, and that little monster who's been just a terror all day, is totally calm, totally peaceful. To see a young child asleep, it's just such a beautiful sight, isn't it? So tranquilizing. And so the mother, just instead of continuing on her way to bed, she stops and she pauses and she looks. And all the frustration, all the stress, all the anger just kind of fades away, doesn't it? And she waits a minute, then 2 minutes, then 3 minutes, then 5 minutes. And she just likes, maybe she'll just kneel down and put her face close to her little child's face and just enjoy the quietness and the peace, the tranquility and the stillness. And it's a refreshing time, it's a renewing time. It brings a calm and an enjoyment and a pleasure into life. And the love, you kind of remember, okay, I really do love this little one. I really do enjoy loving this little one. And that's the amazing image that is used here of God with his people. He enjoys being quieted by his love. He enjoys drawing near to his people, yes, when they're asleep, and maybe that's a great cure for insomnia, isn't it? To know that I can close my eyes because God's going to visit this bedroom, and he's going to draw near to my bed, and he's going to come close, and he's going to look at me, and he's going to get pleasure and joy from just loving me, just seeing me. But it's not just when we're asleep God does that. It's at all times. He loves to come near and to be, yes, we can say this in some way, refreshed in his love. It brings a new joy and gladness into his life when he comes near his people. We're not aware of it most of the time. But by faith, by believing this verse, we can become more aware of it. That he actually enjoys loving us and derives enormous pleasure from it. He will be quiet in his love. You just picture God drawing near his people with this wordless wonder, this deep quietness. Charles Spurgeon actually thought that this verse was fulfilled at the time of Christ's trial. You know, we read again and again that he opened not his mouth. He didn't reply. He was quiet in the face of all the false accusations. Spurgeon believed that what he was doing in these moments was quieting his own spirit with his love for his people. Whatever accusations and whatever sufferings were being inflicted upon him, that he calmed his heart with his love for his people. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? And it's a truth, but it's not the whole truth. There's much more. There's much more fulfillment of this verse than just in these moments. God enjoys loving you, believer. But then, fourthly here, we notice he enjoys singing over you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So we're in the nursery, this image of this wordless wonder, this deep quiet, as the Lord enjoys his love for his people. And then the silence is shattered with this unstoppable eruption of praise that comes out of God's heart. This quietness gives way to exultation with this loud singing, as it's put here. This ecstasy of rapturous love. I can't contain myself. I can't keep myself quiet any longer. I want my people to hear my love, to hear my song over them and about them. Who's singing here? Well, the whole Trinity. It's a trio that's singing. The Father is looking down and he's singing, the Son is singing, and the Holy Spirit singing. What are they singing? We don't know the lyrics for sure, all the details, but can we not, on the basis of Scripture, meditate and think upon and imagine the kinds of songs they are singing, even now, over you, believer? The Father looking down is saying, my son, my daughter, my child. The Son is looking down and he's saying, my bride, my branch, my body. The Holy Spirit is looking down and he's saying, my home, my habitation, my dwelling place. They are singing songs about you and over you and to you. What tone characterizes these songs? It's of joy, isn't it? Again, although it's not so clear in our English version, the verb for joy occurs three times in this verse, and that's very significant in Hebrew. Hebrew didn't have things like italics or bold or underline or highlighting to make a point, to emphasize. They had repetition. Something repeated twice was more important than just said once. Something said three times, that was like a superlative, like holy, holy, holy. God is superlatively holy. And here, three times, joy, joy, joy. God is superlatively joyful as he sings this song over you. What tone, what volume must be in this song? We can't hear it with our physical ears, and that's just as well, because it would burst our eardrums. In our limited bodies and our fallen state, we just don't have the capacity. We can hear it by faith, by believing this verse, but one day we will hear it truly and physically with a new body, with a new ear, with a new capacity to hear it without being destroyed by it. What volume. Here we have the singing God. You think to yourself, how can God sing over me? Does he not know who I am? He knows who you are. Does he not know where I've been? He knows where you've been. Does he not know what I've done? He knows what you've done. Does he not know who I am today even? Yes, he knows what you are today. Does he not know the kinds of sinful thoughts and desires I have? Yes, he knows them all. And yet he still sings over you. You ask, how can that be? Doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem possible. Well, somebody explained it this way, and I've never forgot it. You can't have a singing God without a screaming God. And what this preacher was saying was, God can't sing songs over us without dealing with our sin. And he did that on the cross. And though he's singing over us today in these moments on the cross, he let out the great scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the depth of his sufferings, the depth of his darkness, it was the scream of hell, as it were, so that this song could be sung in heaven. He suffered the penalty due to our sin so that he could write and sing this song justly, rightly. This is our hope, our only hope for having God sing songs about us and to us and over us. Without his scream, we would have no song. Without him being abandoned, he could not be with us. Without him suffering eternal anger, he could not love us with eternal love. Without his being condemned, we could not be saved. But because he screamed, he can sing. Because he suffered, we can be saved. God enjoys singing over you. Can you hear that today, Christian? Takes faith, doesn't it? You think, no one's ever sung a song about me. Oh, yes, they have. They are, and they will, for all eternity. You have the song here. But what if you're not a believer? What if you don't know Jesus in this way? What if your hope is not in his scream, in his suffering? You don't have this song. This song is not being sung over your head today. In fact, Jesus himself tells us what is above our heads if we're not believers in him. In John 3, verse 36, at the end of that great chapter of Christ's love, he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." He's saying there's something else above our heads, and it's something that's completely different to the song of God. It's the wrath of God. It's not something future either. It's present tense. It's right today. Every single person here either has the song of God or the anger of God above our heads. And what a solemn position to be in. It's an unnecessary position to be in. You don't need to go home today with this tornado of wrath about to break upon you. By faith, you can change that storm into a song. By faith, that anger can disappear completely and totally, and this song of love can begin to be sung. Wouldn't you like to go home like that today? But if you're a believer, what's the response to this? Well, it's in this verse. It's in this chapter. You look at verse 14. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart." What other response is appropriate to such divine joy than this immeasurable human joy? Let it out. Let it rip. Raise the rafters, Zephaniah is saying. Isn't that a most appropriate response to this song? And think about this, believer, when you're down, when your circumstances look so bad, when maybe you're the victim of abuse or of bullying or of persecution, when everything maybe inside you and around you is condemning and dark and discouraging and shaming, lift your eyes and lift your ears and hear this song and respond to it. Who cares what anyone and everything else is saying if he's singing this? You know, it's hard to believe, isn't it? I'm sure there's a lot of people here, even believers, say, "I don't know. I know it says it, but really? I mean, Zephaniah, like, do we really believe Zephaniah? I mean, if this was in John or Isaiah, maybe, you know, well, it is in Isaiah, actually. I mean, it doesn't need to be in two places in the Word of God for us to believe it, but God knows how unbelieving we are. And so we read, for example, in Isaiah 62, verse 5, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." What an image, eh? Somebody sent me a video recently of, it was a photo montage of bridegrooms seeing their brides for the first time. They're all still photographs. And they were all the same. It was the same expression. It was the same smile, it was the same eyes, and every single one. It didn't matter what age or color or culture. It was this just unmistakable, immeasurable, unbridled, stunned joy. That's exactly what Isaiah is saying here. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Why don't you go home and do a YouTube search? Bridegroom seeing bride for first time, something like that. Bring it up. If you need more help with your faith, and look at it with the eyes of faith, and then look up and say, really? 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 And remember this. However much joy we respond to God with, however much we enjoy God, He always enjoys you more. Amen. Let's pray. Singing God, help us to hear your song today. And use your song of joy in your people to put joy in your people's hearts and to increase our response. Help us to raise the rafters of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.